If I were to ask you, on a scale of 1 to 10, how confident are you that you're going to heaven? What would you say? Now, what would your answer be? If 1 meant, I know for sure I am not going to heaven, I have no confidence I am going to heaven, and 10 being, I have zero doubts whatsoever, I am as sure as the fact that I'm going to heaven as there is 5 fingers on my right hand, that is what 10 would be. What number would we put ourselves on? Would it be a high number? Are you relatively confident in your eternal destination? If you can't say 10, utter absolute, then what is keeping you from it? Is it a doubt, a worry, a lack of faith, a lack of knowledge, a lack of something? Or would you call yourself maybe a lower number, 1, 2, 3, or 4? Why would you say that? Is there just a major hurdle, a major issue, a major something that you can't get over between you and God, between you and in the Bible, between you and the church? What is it? Is there something that's keeping the confidence of God out of arm's reach? Perhaps someone in your past told you that you can never really know whether or not with certainty that you're going to heaven. They said that, well, you know, only God knows. And if only He knows, then all we can do is work hard, put our nose down, and just keep doing what we do. Or maybe they told you that maybe as religious people, it's just our job to go to church, say our prayers, do our sacraments, and just live as if, you know, hey, if I got to live like a Christian does. In fact, I know many people who live that way, who perhaps live as if they almost earn their salvation. And those people would say that they are 10 out of 10 confident they're going to heaven. And they say that because, well, I'm doing all these good things. You know, I give to the offering when the basket comes around. I volunteer here. I work the church stand here. I do all these things. I do this once a month in the community. And that is what gives me the confidence of God to know that I'm going to heaven. However, I also know many people who do the exact same things, go to church, say their prayers, do all that list, those nice little religious works I listed off for us. But if you were to ask them the same question, they'd give you a 1. They would say, I have no idea whether or not I'm going to heaven. I'm doing all this, I'm keeping the role, I'm keeping the faith, but at the end of the day, it's just a who's who, you know, who knows what's going to happen. I have no confidence whatsoever. So again, I ask, where would you put yourself on the scale? 1 to 10, 1 least confident, 10 most confident. How confident are you you're going to heaven? That the moment after you die, God will be there, standing there to welcome you in as a faithful servant of His. If I were to pose that question to the Apostle John, the author of the letter that we've been studying, I think I know the answer he would give. You know, if I had to rate my confidence of knowing the answer he would give, I would say it's a 10 out of 10 on that same scale. And here's why. 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. That verse, verse 13, tells me that the Apostle John is 100% confident that people can know whether or not they possess eternal life. That people can know, in the fullest sense of the word, know that they have eternal life dwelling in them. Or as I worded it before, on a scale of 1 to 10, the Apostle John would mark himself as a 10, completely and utterly confident that on the day he dies, he will continue living on in the quality and quantity of eternal life that Jesus Christ offers in the gospel. And not only that, but John says he has written all of these things. So verse 13, these things I have written so that anyone else may know, that anyone else may have the confidence needed to say, yes, I am a 10 on that scale. I know where I'm going. I know when I'll go there right after I die. I know it with utter certainty. What he wants us to know is that for true Christians, eternal life is guaranteed. Eternal life is a sure thing. It's not a feeling. It's not a some days you have it, some days you don't kind of thing. It's not a, you have it one day and the next day it's gone. I remember being asked the same question I posed for you before when I was a freshman in college and rating myself as a 5 on the scale. And I did so because I considered that the perfect middle ground of I have no clue what you're asking me, and so 5 seems like a safe bet. You know, I called myself a Christian. You know, at the time I was trying to make it to church every Sunday, but I knew I had a long way to go. I knew there were days as a good, quote unquote, good Catholic that I was, that when I walked out of the confessional, I would have said, I am an 8 or a 9 on that scale. I feel pretty good with God right now. And there were other days when I laid my head down on my pillow at night, I would have said I was a 1 or a 2. Like most people around me, I called myself an average Christian. Because I thought that's what average Christians, that's how they feel, that's how they respond, that's how they would act in this situation. Because I don't want to be too prideful to say 10, but I don't want to condemn and damn myself and say 1. So I'm going to stick with a 5 and call it good. But my understanding of what makes an average Christian was dead wrong. Because God's word just told us that Christians, or those who believe in the name of the Son of God, can know that they have eternal life. Now, does John's usage of the word know sound like a 5 on the confidence scale? Is that what somebody who is a 5 would use? Now, that's what somebody who is a 10 would use. As I said, utter and complete certainty. I write these things to you who call yourself Christian so that you may be 10 out of 10 confident that you have eternal life. And so where does that confidence come from? I think that's always the question that immediately precedes this. All right, he's saying I can have it. How do I get it? Where does it come from? You know, where is that option given to me? How can we as believers have that confidence? Or maybe as I phrased it to you as I closed last week, how can we be confident that we believe the testimony that God has given concerning Jesus Christ? If Jesus Christ came to give eternal life, if he possesses eternal life, if he is the eternal life, then how can I take God's testimony that Christ has it and make it my own? Well, John's going to answer that question for us today in 1 John 5:13 through 15. And John does so by giving us 3 proofs or evidences for the eternal life that Christians possess with utter certainty. And they are just this. And again, if you follow on the outline, I always seem to hit the 3 points right on the dot. But they are, true Christians can find the confidence that they possess eternal life and have the confidence that they possess eternal life through the evidence given by God's word, through the evidence given by our audience and prayer, and through the evidence given by our prayers themselves. And these are just 3. There's many more. But John's just going to give us 3 in these 3 verses. So with that, we'll just dive right in, starting at verse 13. As I read for you, these things I have written to you, who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life. And I already said a lot about this verse, but this verse gives us our first evidence. And he says, the evidence that Christians, that you, if you call yourself a Christ, you call yourself a Christian, have eternal life, the first evidence is in these things that I have written. And what John means there is he's saying, everything I have written up until this point. And so what has he written up until this point? I would say 1 John 1:1 through 1 John 5:12. All of the truth contained in those chapters, those 96 verses, contain some validating truth that helps Christians understand whether or not they truly have eternal life. And you remember, it's been test after test is what John's been giving us. It's what I've called them. Or line after line, verse after verse. John's heart in writing this whole epistle or letter, as we would know it, has been spiritual illumination. The whole purpose of this letter has been making it so the Spirit of God can cast light onto doubt, can cast light into our relationship with God. It's been all about spiritual self-examination. Because that's the most important thing we can do as Christians, is be spiritually wise of ourselves. Being honest with ourselves about our relationship with Jesus Christ. John doesn't want people to read his letter, like any good pastor. He doesn't want people to read this whole letter and say, you know what? We've talked a lot about here, And I'm doing pretty good on the sin part, but not so much on the loving my neighbor part. But I think that's a pretty even balance. And so I'll just say that's my standard of Christianity. He doesn't want people to say, I'm doing good here, but I'm doing bad here, but it kind of levels out, and so all is good. No, John isn't writing to make sure we kind of just have this vague understanding of what it means to be a Christian. He's writing to validate the faiths of people who are truly seeking to live for Jesus Christ. Because the true intent of this whole letter is this, and this is important, and I've probably mentioned it in the past. John knows men and women just like us, centuries later, will come along, will read his word, who call themselves Christians, they'd come along and they'd say, you know what? I'm doing what the Bible says I should do. And I'm sure many of us have been there at one point. We looked at something we did in our lives and we said, you know what? This is a good Bible thing. But for some reason, even though I'm being obedient, I still feel some doubt. Or even someone would come along and say, I'm trying to obey God. I'm doing my darn best to obey God. But it's just been such a struggle lately. It's been just torture. I've been pulling my hair out trying to do it. And frankly, I don't even know if I'm saved. Or maybe, you know, you'll say, God says the Christian life, and we've studied this in 1 John, the Christian life is one of victory. It's one of overcoming. It's one of power. And yet my Christian life doesn't feel like that at all. I constantly feel like I'm getting beat down, battered, rubbed in the mud, and nothing works. That's maybe what it feels like. Or even just very bluntly, I feel like my eternity is at risk, either because I did something I shouldn't have, or I didn't do something I should have. John knows people just like that throughout all the centuries will come along and start to feel downtrodden, beaten up, and just rubbed into the ground with no or little hope. And it's to those people that John writes this letter and says, you know what? Here is what would make the reality that you are a Christian more evident in your life. Here are some proofs that will show, it doesn't prove to your neighbor, it doesn't prove to the person sitting next to you you're a Christian. When you hear it and the Word of God speaks it into your heart, it will tell you that you are a Christian. It will tell you, it'll give you the confidence, the confirmation, the emotion needed to know that, yes, I am by and large a follower of Christ. And really what John does is he kind of goes up to the doubting Christian and he pulls them close. And he almost embraces them. And he says, see all these things I've written? This is what proves to you that you're a Christian. You know, you don't listen to what other people say. Don't listen to what the person on TBN says. Don't listen to what your neighbor and such denomination says. But he says, this is the word of God that I'm giving to you. And it's these things that I've written to give you that needed kind of oomph to show you, yes, even though you may not feel like it, you indeed are a Christian. John writes to reassure them that what God has already promised them in salvation, that if he gets them, he will not lose them, that God hasn't lost them. These tests, these things he's written, they aren't just hoops for Christians to jump through. I don't study 1 John each week and say, all right, here's another test. How does my life look? Oh, I checked the box. Okay, I can sleep good tonight. They're not hoops. They're not tests to convince ourselves that even though we don't want Jesus, that we still have eternal life. These aren't boxes to check to where if I'm hitting 50.1% of the tests and getting them right, that means, by definition, I am a Christian. Absolutely not. The truths that John has written to us thus far remind us, Ephesians 2:10, that we are God's workmanship in Christ Jesus, prepared to do good works. The tests confirm that. And so how can you know you have eternal life? The question I posed before. John says, look to God's word. Look to everything I've said thus far. And as you read these tests, you study these tests, you understand these tests, you understand all these things, then your God's own spirit in you will make it known to you that you indeed are a Christian. So he's saying, start with yourself. Go to the source and confirm it. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul tells his young disciple Timothy when he writes to him. He says, Timothy, the Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise unto salvation. And what he means is that the Holy Scriptures are able to illuminate, open, increase, expand your mind so that you may grasp God's word and understand that you indeed are a Christian. Because that's what God wants of us. God wants assured Christians with sound faiths who are utterly confident that eternal life abides in them. And so I ask, is that how we would describe our walks with God? Is that the end goal of our faith or of our religion, to have that level of confidence? Is that the purpose of the faith we're instilling in our children, to have that level of confidence? Because if not, then maybe we've misunderstood the purpose for which John has been writing all of these things he's written to those who believe. And so the first evidence, John says, go to God's word. The second evidence, he gives us eternal life is guaranteed for Christians as evidenced by the audience of our prayers. And so that brings us to verse 14. Again, speaking of confidence, this is the confidence which we have before him. It's the same confidence at the end of 13 that we have eternal life. This is the confidence that we have eternal life before him, that if we ask anything according to God's will, he hears us. And so not only does the Apostle Paul point to God's word and say, all these things that I've written, all these things the Spirit of God has told me to write, start there. If you have doubts, go there. Read, understand what I'm saying. But even if you're still doubting after that, even if that doesn't quite give you the satisfaction you're looking for, consider this. He says, Christians have a measure of confidence in prayer that if we ever go to God and pray according to his will, we know God hears us. And this is just another metric through which any one of us in this room can sit down, look at our own lives, and say, all right, do I have eternal life? Do I fit what John is saying here? To understand what it means to be a believer, John gives us this principle. And I said it's about prayer. God tells us that God, one way or another, gives every single child of his, through the power of the Holy Spirit, through his own work, he gives every single Christian a certain measure of confidence that whenever, any time I come to him in prayer, I know he is listening. You know he's listening. Let me say that again. Any time I go to prayer, I am utterly certain God is on the other end of that line. I know without a shadow of a doubt, there I'm not speaking to the void, you know, talking to the picture on the wall. I know that God is right up there listening. And he says that the confidence that that is true can only come when God gives it to you. He says a true Christian has that measure of faith to know with utter certainty God's on the other end of the phone. And he says that's how you can know you are a Christian. And so when we enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ, we receive, by what John's telling us here, and this is in other parts of John's gospel as well, we have 24/7 unhindered, unfettered access to God himself. That is a Christian default in our relationship with God. The Alpha and the Omega stands ready to hear our pleas day and night. And so, again, I maybe go back to, for some of us, who maybe grew up in the Catholic faith, you know how when you go to confession and you sit in the confessional, and the way you know the priest, not pastor, either or, it's all the same, I guess, kind of, the priest is in the confessional is by the little light above the doorway. There's always the nice little red bulb, and that's how you know he's sitting on one side so you can go on the other. Growing up, that's all I knew. But for us, the light is always on with God. He is never not in the confessional. He is never out of town. He's never on vacation. Anytime we need an audience, anytime we go to him and ask anything according to his will, he hears us. We have the confidence that that is true. And I actually have a passage, if you want to kick us our next slide, Leah. I think it's from Mark 11. And this is what Jesus talks about. This is one of those passages I alluded to where Jesus was talking to his disciples about prayer and faith. And he says, truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, go, throw yourself into the sea, and that person does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Now, does anyone here have a friend that they know the moment they ask them to do something, the usual response they get back from that person is, you know what, consider it done. It's already done. I'll have it taken care of. Don't worry about it. And do we have friends like that? Do we know people like that? They pretty much will start working on the favor you ask of them before you even finish asking the question. When I was at K-State, I had a friend that was especially handy like this during the excruciating semester where I took thermodynamics. And the whole point, the whole thing of thermo was that there was an assignment every week. And usually the professor would say it would probably take about 5 to 6 hours to do the assignment. And it's once a week for what a semester would be, 16 weeks, something like that. And so once a week we had this, but he said, you know, they're pretty tedious, he knows it. So I'll give you, you all get a partner that you can work on it with. You know, you can essentially, you two put your heads together, write down whatever you want, do what you're gonna do, and you know, you can turn it in and there won't be any cheating, won't be any of that kind of stuff. It's just, as long as both your names are on it, it's fair game. And so I had a friend, and we kind of had an unspoken system, and the teachers in the room might close their ears, where maybe on the weeks where there was a particularly busy week, or as you know, it was a test week, it was one of those things where just, you know, all your other classes, it landed on this schedule. What we would do is, it was an unspoken rule where if, you know, Friday or whatever came around and it was, hey, man, I'm struggling, then you didn't even have to utter another syllable, and you already probably got the whole assignment sent to your email. I'm not condoning that, so teachers in the room, please have mercy on me. But that's just how it was, you know, just through the day in, day out, just grind that it was of that semester. It was just, hey, dude, like, it's been a long week. You know, even if I've tried this assignment, it's just been a pain in the neck. And at the drop of a hat, it was, hey, I got you. No questions asked. No, like, hey, I'm going to just, you know, rake you over the coals for not getting it done. It's, hey, I'm here to help. And I don't give you that example for the ethics of it. I give you that example for the reality of it, that there are people, things, instances in life where it's just, there's a time when you just really need the confidence that somebody will pull through. You really need the confidence that, man, it's just been one of those weeks and it's just been a struggle and I need someone there for me. For me, all it took, you know, was one text. Or even for him to me, it was a surprising week where if I got the work done and he needed help, man, I was always right there ready to help him. And that's exactly, kind of, what John is saying in verse 14 here. That with God, he is always right there, ready to answer, ready to roll, ready to help, listening. And you don't even have to doubt that. I mean, it even says in Scripture, before you even go to him in prayer, he knows what you want. He knows what you need. He knows every single desire and every single want, and every single thing that is burdening your heart, burdening your mind, burdening your soul, he already knows it. But go to him anyway for the reassurance of it, to know that he will answer. In prayer, we know God is listening. Leah, can you kick us back to 1 John? We know that he is listening. We know that he hears us. We know it. And the mark of a true Christian is that you can say, of course I know that. I don't feel like when I pray that I'm just preaching to the wall. I don't feel like that my words get to the ceiling and that's as high as they go. But it's the knowledge that God is listening. He will answer. And because of that, we rush to him. We go to him. So then think about that. How often do we go to him in prayer? Do you have a desire to go to him in prayer? Do you have a need to go to him in prayer? Because if you don't, then you probably feel as if maybe there's nobody on the other end of the line. And that's the testimony John gives here. And so, as Christians, we know we can meet God in prayer. We know for certain God is listening. And what that leads to is just a natural transition to the next point. That's why verse 15 begins with the word and. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, verse 14, then we know that we have the request which we asked for from him. And so our faith, the knowledge of our eternal life, is not only evidenced by what God's word can say about it, it's not only evidenced by our fact that we go to God and we know he's there listening, but our faith is also evidenced by what I said before, what we pray about. That he says, the requests which we have asked from him, those are a testimony to our faith in God. And what that tells us, the emphasis is on what are you praying for? And this is assuming you are praying. So not if you are praying, but God through the Apostle John as saying, what are you praying for? This will give you the assurance you need if you just sit back and look at the things which you should already be praying for. You know, what are your prayers? You know, for people, things, jobs, kids, all the things we say during our corporate prayer time, they're helpful evidence for what our concerns are as true Christians. So what are we praying for? In the last 30 days, the last month, year, whatever, how many times do we go to God in prayer, and for what do we go to Him in prayer? Are they things according to God's will? Are we praying for people to get saved? Are we praying for a deeper and personal relationship with God? Are we praying for an increased understanding of His Word? Are we praying for opportunities to share the gospel, an opportunity to be a light to the community? Are we doing things consistent with God's will? Because if we're praying those things, then that'd be a surefire testimony that if you're concerned with the things of God, then it probably means eternal life resides in you. If you care about eternal life, then it probably resides in you. But on the flip side, are you regularly praying for things that aren't God's will? Where are your focuses vested? Praying for more money to spend on who knows what? Praying for a certain promotion, a certain car, a certain thing for our house, a certain program for our kids, you know, things we don't necessarily need, but things we maybe just want, things that'd be a little more expedient, would make life a little bit easier, make things a little bit more cushy. James identified this kind of prayer, and he says it's praying for things that you may spend it on your pleasures. Praying for things that you may spend it on your lust. Praying for things that you may spend them on your sinful self. James 4:3. So is that how your prayers usually go? You pray for such and such thing or such person just so it benefits you maybe in the long run. John says that these kind of prayers will not, cannot, do not spark confidence in the heart of believers, because when we go to Him according to His will, we receive that confidence. We go to Him according to His will, praying for what He wills, knowing that God is listening. That is a confident believer. But if we're going to Him with other things, I'm not saying it's wrong to pray for those other things, but if we're routinely going to Him not for the will of God, then John says, look at your heart. What confidence does that give you? And so the whole purpose of this passage today, as we looked at it, is once again John's kind of long-standing purpose, look at yourself. Identify where you are at. These things I've written, everything he's given to us, the last 99 verses now, I mean the whole letter itself, he says, Christians should, will, and can know that they possess eternal life. And so the last thing he would want is for us to walk out, to tell others, and to have this truth in our heart that we can never really know we have eternal life. Because that would go completely against God's word, as evidenced in 1 John 5:13. So in closing, I ask, is that our hope? Is that the confidence we have? What are we willing to do to get that confidence, to have that confidence, to seek that confidence? We've already had three evidences for it. So are you doing that? Are we doing that? Are we doing that with our kids? Are we doing that with people in the community who doubt, who struggle, who just can't, those questions I said before, who can't get their footing underneath them? Is this the hope we bring? Because if not, then we must fail the test that God has given us. Let me say a word of prayer for us. Lord, we thank you for your word. As we go into this time of communion, it's always a time of reflection. It's a time of just putting ourselves on the pedestal before God and saying, here I am. God, this is where I'm at. You know, for better or worse, you know, for what I can control, for what I can't control, God, this is where I am. But we come to you in communion to reflect on what Christ already did. Not necessarily what we need to do from here on out, not necessarily what we need to change or how we need to beat ourselves up, but Lord, your word always takes us, just as communion does, right in front of Christ to just say, what can I do? Lord, I am your servant. I am your humble servant. All I can do is just do one more thing in service to you on this side of eternity. So as we come together, and I'll invite our elders up to take communion, to partake in communion, I just ask that, Lord, just speak to us. speak to each and every one of us how we can grow closer to you, just from our understanding of your word this week and just through the working of the Holy Spirit in our souls. We thank you, we love you, and we pray these things in our wonderful Savior's name. Amen.